All right, this is it. Last one. Hope you guys have been enjoying yourselves here. I have very much been enjoying myself. A ton of reading. The material itself is engaging. And when you just kind of dip your toe in this water, you realize how deep it is and how much you can study all of this. And I think I've said to Serge, you know, we commute every day. One of the thoughts that comes into my mind, especially being at week six here, you're like, well, you know, there's a movie where a guy falls down a hill and his jacket's all messed up and he stands up and he's like, what was that all about? It feels like the 6 weeks of learning about philosophy is just like, you just roll down the hill, you stand up, your jacket's over your head and you're like, okay, I guess we did that, you know? But it makes me think about teaching in general, and this is a side note, but faithfulness is so key to learning and to teaching. I know you know this, but very much consider it a principle that, you know, you start these Sunday school lessons, you hope people get to the end of them, and you don't end up with like two people in front of you, not for your own pride, just because that's not how teaching works. And it's very much a commitment of consistent messaging. You think about the point of teaching and how powerful it is. 6 weeks on philosophy is silly. Like, to some degree, it's pretty silly. I would, right now, if I asked one of you, like, okay, what did Immanuel Kant think? Like, I don't know that you're going to really pop out an answer. I barely could either. But the idea, so you're like, well, why do it at all? And I think it's sitting under consistent messaging so that you have consistent answers to difficult questions, consistent approaches to questions, consistent conclusions, consistent processing. And the only reason I'm saying this is because when it comes to church attendance, reading your Bible and all that stuff, you can't mine for it like one little thing and get out. Like, oh, I went to a great class and get out. We learn content when we go see things, you know, see a good lesson here or there. Sometimes we're really engaged, get really psyched. But it's the reason I'm bringing it up is because you guys lasted the whole time, and this is just a small thing, but you have to learn in the Christian life is to create culture. And the only way you create culture is by constantly sitting beneath the word. You know, his delight is in the Lord, the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Spiritual vitality for us is produced as a tree remains vital. Like, you have to consistently go to it. When you commit, and this is, I don't know, we're at the last class and you're all here, so this is a pat on the back, okay? I'm just saying, when you commit to a Sunday school, when you consider church, really make it a top priority. Because going to like one Sunday school or a sermon here or there, it just does not change your life, you know? Nor will it change your kids' life. You think about how God tells us to teach our kids too. These commands I give to you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. There's an idea that, like, so many kids are like, how do I teach my kid X? And the way you teach your kid X, as far as X being Christianity or living a Christian life, is like literally your beliefs have to infiltrate everything you do down to eating cereal, like everything. Parents want parenting classes. How about this? Don't ever do anything that doesn't associate itself with Christ, either directly or indirectly, like all of it. So that being said, I'm very grateful for you guys being here this whole time. We're gonna dive into the last bit of this book, which is three quarters of the book, and see if we can wrap our heads around, you know, the conclusion of Schaeffer's book here. So as you remember from last week, the second basic problem in philosophy is the problem of man. Here again, Schaeffer is a bit squirrely because the chapter is called The Moral Necessity. So as I said, you're going to read this book and there's going to be little synonyms here and there, and it makes it kind of difficult to read because he changes out words. Don't let that throw you off. The problem of man and the moral problem are closely related, and so we're going to use these terms somewhat interchangeably. As we said previously, the problem of man, and if you have this handout, may I, for one second, this is just going to be where we're going to start, and then unfortunately it's upside down, but on the back side will be the last two chapters, but we're going to start on the front there, chapter two. Are there any more handouts? No, there are not. I'm sorry. So as we said last week, The problem of man has two dilemmas. The first one is man is personal yet finite. He exhibits human exclusive qualities or mannishness, such as being rational, personal, moral, creative, rational, self-conscious, and possessing a longing for beauty, meaning, and significance, and yet he dies, which kind of makes no sense. And that's been the struggle. That's the struggle for the existentialist. It just makes utterly no sense that we are the way we are, having the qualities we have, and we die. You remember that confusing quote last week, no finite point has any meaning without an infinite reference point. I shared the illustration of the Renaissance man who lived in isolation, died with absolutely no relationships, completely unknown to anyone, and we asked, did it matter that he lived at all? But then we said that if the same man integrated into society, or society found him, and now society in this example represents the eternal, his brilliance would have had long-lasting significance. He would have had meaning having been integrated into something bigger than himself. Of course, we all know that, because I got a question last week, like, isn't that the way it kind of works? That's the way the world does it, but you have to see society as Nietzsche saw society, as it started at some point. One day the sun will be a cold little piece of coal, everyone will die, and society is done. So it's eternal because it's longer than us, but it's not eternal, it's just longer than us. So, society is no more than a collection of expiring men. It can only be used as the illustration because it fails to have any meaning in of itself. The illustration, the brilliant man in the illustration, is mankind. And so if in the solitude of the cosmos, mankind lives shining forth in all his brilliance, but eventually mankind inevitably dies, then what was the point of mankind having ever lived? Our humanity is meaningless. This is our first dilemma, personal yet finite. And the second dilemma is he's noble yet cruel. You're gonna notice also that I might say things, I might say like we're concerned with man's cruelness and we hear about the problem of evil. You never, I suppose you don't hear too much about the problem of evil and good because no one's concerned that you're good. People are concerned with evil, although they're both moral. The problem is morality, sure, but that's not what humanity has a problem with. We've had a problem with that man's bad. Man exhibits the ability to do what ought not be done. Plants don't do as they ought not be done. Animals don't do as they ought not. The physical, material world, governed by scientific laws, doesn't do what it ought not. The physical, material world, governed by scientific laws, only does what it can do. All these things only act as they can, amorally, according to their design. Maybe they, at times, behave favorably or unfavorably, but not as they ought to or as they ought not to. And yet, while man can act in accord with the world and seemingly do as he ought to be doing, he can also act in discord with the world and do what ought not be done, seemingly so. All of mankind, wherever you may find him throughout history and geography, anywhere and anywhen, all men perceive right and wrong. They may disagree on what right and wrong are, but that's not the question. All of human history agrees that there is an ought to and that the moral standards exist. Francis Schaeffer refers to this as moral motions. We're just gonna call it morality for now. So dilemma number two is that man is noble, yet he is cruel. So Schaeffer approaches the answers to these questions systematically like he did before. When he addressed the problem of existence, he said there were two types of answers. One was irrational, and the other type was rational. Do you remember that from last week? And the irrational answer, he said, was the absurd, the existentialist, and he dismissed even addressing that ever in the book again because he said it's silly. So he was only going to talk about rational answers. Of the rational answers to existence, or why anything exists in the first place, he considered three possibilities. Everything came from nothing. Everything came from an impersonal being. Who knows what an impersonal, I'm sorry, yeah, an impersonal beginning. What is an impersonal beginning? Just so I know I made contact somehow. Yeah. Just stuff. Correct. Sometimes it's confusing. You say impersonal and you're thinking about personality, but that's directly what you shouldn't be thinking of. It's just stuff, rocks, energy, whatnot. And finally, everything came from a personal beginning. The personal beginning was the most satisfactory answer. And so then he asked if all possible, of all possible beginnings with personhood, meaning they all are characterized by will and rationality, we need to decide between many gods or one God. And he concluded that the only satisfying answer to existence was the personal beginning in the Judeo-Christian Trinitarian God of the Scriptures. So Schaeffer addresses the problem of man in the same kind of systematic fashion. The last question he doesn't so much. It's kind of systematic, but it's a little bit more thick, and we'll see that when we get there. But dismissing irrationality, he begins with the impersonal beginning. So our first problem, our first answer would be the impersonal. Now you might be thinking, okay, why are we talking about a beginning again? That's what we talked about concerning existence. Well, Schaeffer relates the concepts of existence, finiteness, and morals. He puts them together. He says that if there is an impersonal beginning, that man's finiteness and his cruelty become one. This is going to be so difficult. Listen. I get what he's saying, but I hate how he said it. It's just very, so much of the rest of this book, I'm like, okay, it's just like really, really tough, I feel like. But you'll understand in a second. In Common Speech, he basically says that if you try and answer the question, why is man cruel, but man is purely material, then there is no cruelty that doesn't exist. Material becomes the only answer for who man is in his existence. You're not going to not understand this. Listen. But also the answer is, the material is also the answer for what he does. Do you understand? Material is the answer for what he is, but if that's all there is, then that's also the answer for what he does. His existence and morals are one. Morals dissolve into his existence. You'll understand in a second, totally. Listen, if we start with impersonal, if he has an impersonal beginning, that is, starting with simply material beginning, no God, no gods, no will, no intention, no intelligence, just matter and energy. Man is no more than material plus time plus complexity. Therefore, morals logically end up as merely an illusion of the complex machine that is man. This is why Schaeffer says man's cruelty and man's finite nature become one. Yes, man behaves in a particular way, but since matter and energy can't act right or wrong, and man is no more complex, no more than a complex combination of matter and energy, then literally man can't truly be right or wrong. He just is. It's almost like predetermined, right? You can't do but that which you do. Because nothing else does but what it should do. It would be the equivalent of a rock being right or a rock being wrong. A rock falls when physics dictates that it will fall. Wind blows when the conditions are favorable to wind. Man acts, albeit in a far more complex cause and effect way, the same exact way. The way he behaves is no more than an inevitable effect at the end of an incredibly complex chain of material causes. You get that? Now, I thought this made a lot of sense too, because I'm thinking like complex systems that we'd love to say are bad, but we can't because they're complex, because they're natural. Much like the weather may be favorable or unfavorable, preferred or not preferred, morals then are just like that. They're preferred or not preferred, but they can't be morally right or wrong. They can't be more right or wrong than a snowstorm. Do you understand what I mean? And what's funny is weather kills people, and weather is also beneficial to people. And I feel like that's very similar in as far as the complexity. You know, man is complex, weather is complex, but we would never say, I can't believe that weather is really wrong for causing that drought and starving all those people. You know what I mean? The rain was so good because it was so beneficial to that society, and they were able to eat and they were able to wash themselves. Man, the weather is so morally good. We never would say that. But the thing is, when you don't say that, now man is a weather system. Man is simply rain and drought. You can't say it's right or wrong. It's just what is. What's up, Tom?
Isn't it more relatable? I understand that's what Shaper said, but isn't it more relatable? Does anyone ever look at the animal kingdom where wolves surround a prey and we never say, I can't believe wolves do that. We never think of animals in a moral way.
Right, but and this is where you'd introduce, I think the naturalist comes in to defend his position by saying what I just said earlier, is that the magic and mysticism of the natural world is its complexity. So for us, spirituality is a thing. It's a metaphysical thing that's separate. And then so when they're caught in a bind, they're like, more time, more complex, because I'm going to make it so complex, you can't explain it. Much like the Christians, like, I'm going to make it so metaphysical, you can't touch it either. Like, it's their mysticism is complexity. So, yeah, why do we not say it to wolves? Well, they're not as complex as us. But a man who's so complex, well, you know, it looks like he has a moral framework, but he doesn't. And this is the result of both impersonal naturalistic beginning as well as the impersonal mystic beginning. We talked about that last week, how like you have, he kind of puts in the same corner, fighting with each other against us, naturalists and Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism would say all is one. Remember, Schaeffer's not only answering the naturalists in the scientific community, but he's also fighting the hippies who were enamored with Hinduism and Buddhism. If the East said we all came from one essence, and in the end, we'll once again achieve oneness, the only true sin, if you could call it sin, is distinction. Meaning that the perfection, or the one, or the ultimate, the one and the perfection is the ultimate. Distinctions are deviations from perfection. Like if perfection is one, anything not one is not as it should be, not perfect. Well, since good and evil are clearly distinctions, the concept of morality is imperfect. And it's for like low-minded people to think there's right or wrong. It's the elevated person that can see that right and wrong are codependent and in fact are one thing. Good and evil essentially in a higher awareness are seen as one. The yin and the yang of the Chinese, good and evil are codependent. The supreme representation of the Hindu god, which man, trying to read about Hinduism and Buddhism, very confusing. But it's a lot of conceptual things, and their gods aren't gods. Like, we believe there's, like, a real god. They're, like, representations of ideas. And in that god, there's an evil part of it. In the personality, let's say, of that one representative ultimate force, evil's there with the good. It's another face of it. So Schaeffer's presupposition is that if man and the universe is made up of all of the same impersonal stuff, and whether that's the impersonal stuff of matter and energy or the Brahman of Hinduism, morals disappear as an illusion. And I feel like we see that too in today's world. Like you're some kind of like backwoods moron if you put your flag in the ground and say that something's right or wrong. You tend to be considered the less intelligent person in the room. You know what I mean? Which is kind of weird because it kind of works with this very well. So in today's world, I believe we're much more inclined to be the secular scientific view, the raw material view. But regardless of how you get there, if you conclude that morals are illusions, you end up in the same place. Situational ethics, might makes right, behavioralist, sociology and psychology, and anarchy. So the secular world has denied absolute morality, but is now suffering for it with rampant perversion, depression, and injustice, more and more. We are morally blind, groping about life, injuring ourselves without a light. I know that in my field, in teaching, I always think like when I go to a after-school professional development, it feels like church, like a bad church. Because they're not addressing how to teach music better, how to compose. I always thought that would be so interesting if, for your tax money, you broke into small groups and the scientists talked about the latest research paper, and the musicians, you know, could compose something in the, you know, rather than this secular church I go to once a month after school on Tuesdays. So how do they deal with it? In my field, in the public school, the secularization of society has often left us with a moral deficit that is now trying to be filled with social, emotional learning and wellness. And side note on that, I guess I've realized it, but just like talking through the impersonal beginning, how incredibly relevant are those terms, social, emotional learning and wellness, as to what we were just talking about a second ago? Ready? Social understanding is what? Sociology. Emotional understanding is psychology. And learning is man's enlightenment. If we could just enlighten ourselves with sociology and psychology, we'll be able to solve our moral problems. That's the scientific naturalist. And wellness is derived from holistic pantheist mysticism, born of Eastern religions. In other words, you step foot into a public school and you're hit with literally the two-pronged fork that Schaefer's been talking about since the 1970s. It's so cool how really clear thought seems prescient in retrospect. It seems like he was a prophet, and this happens with good thinkers. You walk into the public school, and who are you at the mercy of? The naturalists and the Eastern mystics. That's what they're trying to heal everybody with. And why? And then what does that tell them? What does that tell us about the beginning of their thoughts on morality? That we have an impersonal beginning, and that morality is an illusion. Anyway, obviously the school needs to address the lack of morality, so instead of taking a moral stance, the world recasts spiritual security as emotional health. Notice that the term emotional addresses a person's feelings, but makes no claim on what ought to be or what not ought to be done. The emotions are also partnered with the word health, which is a biological term. The modern man recasts the myth of moral ills as psychological sickness. So now school children have regular meetings with guidance counselors to make sure they are emotionally healthy. And I just wrote in all caps, we gotta stop talking about emotional health in the church. Personally, I feel like that's a thing. It's not a word we came up with. And you hear marriages breaking up with, he doesn't emotionally care for me. I don't know what you're talking about. There is a spiritual reality to this world, and there is a physical reality to this world. And I do believe that behavior, it's like the misplacement of science. When you see how through all of our talks, science is put in the place of God. And then when that happens, we get very mad at science, but Christians believe in science, that's fine. When it comes to behavior, of course, if I think, if I find out that your dad, you know, whooped you like round the clock and was an alcoholic, I don't go, well, behavioralists think that affects a person, so I'm a Christian, and spiritual means I'm just gonna like pray at you until that changes. But I also don't think that you cannot get out from the underneath the thumb of the ghost of your dad, like behavioralists do, until you confess it to some therapy session and find these underlying voices that have been created because you haven't come to full, you haven't acknowledged a voice that, like, it just doesn't, look, the Bible clearly, like, look at the kings, one was rotten, they'd have a king, and the next king was even worse. Why? Because they're, I'm assuming, very bad dads, and the whole thing breaks down. Like, there's behavioral stuff in there. But God gives us a spiritual out in as far as, yes, maybe talking about what happened, but recognize it for its spiritual value and casting it off like we would our sin, like all the other disgusting stuff that affects humans, and then abiding in the word of Christ. And you don't have to add to that. we really have married so many things in our belief system with immaterial belief systems. Or, I'm sorry, material belief systems. So, like, again, just try not to be talking about emotional health. That's the way they talk about morality. No, we are Christians, we talk about morals. We talk about moral absolutes. We talk about God's law, God's mercy, the revelation in Christ as to discernment and wisdom, not emotional health. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. That's emotional health. Resting in the Lord's truth is emotional health. Only it has a firmer structure to it. Forget the idea of emotional anything. We as Christians, I already said that 12 times. All right, let's turn to the next option, which is a personal explanation. The second explanation for man's situation is that there's an infinite personal beginning. If man comes from an infinite beginning that has a will, an intention, and is rational, this we could recognize as the attributes of a God of some sort. Now, this he's going to go very like systematically, as he always does. This now makes it possible to consider man's morality separate from his existence because there's something other than impersonal matter. What do I mean? Well, since there's metaphysical reality of a personal nature that's found in God, we can now explain man's morality in terms of metaphysical realities separate from the material world. Now, when one asks, why is man cruel? You don't have an answer yet. Man's actions are the result of Now, when one asks, why is man cruel? You don't have to answer. Man's actions are predetermined by material. Man becomes a moral agent with a will, and his capacity for moral agency comes from a personal creator who has a will and a moral agency. So, do we have the answer to why man is cruel? Schaefer would say, well, not yet. We can explain why man is moral, but not why he's cruel. So man's cruelty leaves a room for two different conclusions. The first conclusion is that God is cruel. So I'm covering the next one there. God is cruel. This is obvious enough and is an accusation that's leveled by everybody who doesn't believe in the Lord. Well-known French thinker, Charles Baudelaire famously said, if there is a God, he's the devil. Baudelaire, as well as countless others, conclude that if God is real, and he is a moral agent, and he's responsible for creating man, and man is so clearly, he has such a clear aptitude for wickedness, God has to be wicked. Either he's wicked or he doesn't exist because there seems to be no evidence that he's good or loving. Existentialist Albert Camus argued similarly, but from a different angle. While Baudelaire said God is wicked, Camus suggested that the world God created is clearly fundamentally wicked and by nature, so to fight against evil in the world makes no sense because it's the design of the world. Either argument, whichever way you go, supports the same claim that God is cruel. The second claim or conclusion is that man has no hope of becoming virtuous. The conclusion here suggests that if man was created cruel, which he clearly is cruel, how could he ever change? Of course, some could be less cruel by degree, and we see that because there are nicer people and worse people, more evil people, more better people. But how could his nature actually change if cruelty, sin, wickedness, whatever you want to call it, is and always was an inherent to man's condition? So let's look at all of these loose ends that we have here, because I feel like we're talking about a bunch of things. Man's moral agency can be described by a personal beginning. Fine. Man's cruelty, however, implies that God is cruel and that man is hopeless to become virtuous. Fine. However, there may be a second option to our personal beginning, which is God. Now, a linchpin assumption to these tragic conclusions about man and God is that man's nature has always been continuous. This is how Baudelaire and Camus and most of all mankind has always viewed man. He's always been wicked in his nature. Therefore, God must be wicked and man's moral plight is hopeless. What if, however, man's nature is discontinuous? What if he is not as he was originally designed? Unfortunately, this leads us to two more possibilities. If man did change from his original state, either God changed man, which would not solve the problem of a wicked God, or man changed himself, which would divorce God from the cruelty of man. Well, now, wait a minute, Schaeffer says. One, a personal beginning, which explains man's moral agency. Two, a discontinuous history of man's nature, where he changed himself, thus allowing God to remain good. And three, an original human nature, which wasn't cruel, thus giving man hope for freedom from the present cruel nature. Schaeffer says, quote, this is precisely the Judeo-Christian position. He says, four consequences emerge. Man is now cruel without God being a bad God. Two, Christ's sacrifice now makes sense as man was not originally designed to be wicked. Three, we have real ground for fighting evil. Modern man can't truly fight temporal evil because a moral discrepancy is no more than clashing passionately held opinions. However, we know how the world ought to be, the way it is, and how to fight against evil in this world isn't to fight vainly against an evil God or the wicked world that he made, but as ambassadors of God's kingdom and his righteousness, we can, as Job was, be the eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, father to the needy, and take up the case of the stranger. We can break the fangs of the wicked, and we can snatch the victims from their teeth. Because we know that there is something to aim for. And fourth, lastly, we can have real morals and real moral absolutes. For now, God is absolutely good. God's character, which Schaeffer says, God's character is the moral absolute of the universe. So beyond what Schaeffer says here, I would just like to say that since we can know moral truth, let's not confirm the existence of moral truth, but deny our access to it as Christians. Keep drilling down to know what is morally right. Keep digging to uncover God's will in every area of your life. Keep sitting under substantial teaching that is serious, scholarly, thoughtful, and wise. I said, we shouldn't wave our apologetic flag against the world declaring that there is absolute truth found in God, and we're too afraid to plant that flag in any firm convictions of truth. The church should not be filled with thousands of disparate convictions. It's a very wobbly ground to walk on, but I don't think everybody has to come to the exact same conclusions on everything. But I think the tendency for the church, especially in the evangelical church, with the lack of formality that we have, is that we can have like 40 million different convictions on very substantial things. And it's like, well, as long as you confess, you know, the bare necessities of the gospel, then that's okay. That's all that God wants. It says, Christ gave some to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. Well, for what reason? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's all good that there's moral absolutes and whatnot, but we need to dig into those moral absolutes in order to become unified and mature in our understanding of Christ's wants for our life, in Christ's object for the church on earth, in Christ's object for our locality and what he wants from us, these people in this room with these very names sitting in these very chairs. We need to become unified on Christ's direction for us, but that requires great teaching and us submitting ourselves to that teaching and unifying over these moral truths that we are so proud of. That good teachers work out those truths in detail for what it could mean for all of us, so that we're not all walking our own way. If we truly have absolutes, let us grow into the unity of understanding and maturity. Finally, chapters 3 and 4. Finally, the last half of the book. With 4 minutes to go, we're going to read quickly. Now, I'm gonna summarize a lot of this for you. So, these last two chapters were quite difficult. Just be patient. All right, so here, chapter 3, I'll just tell you right now. If you flip over your page, Schaefer's timeline, he did what we did in sessions 2 through 4. He rockets through a timeline of these thinkers in Western thought, Plato, Aquinas, Da Vinci, and then right here he hits the area where we hit, right, with our first guide, Descartes. When Descartes said that I think, therefore I am, and we turned into modern thinking. We got rid of the meta-narrative. You remember that? We got rid of meta-narratives, and we're like, fully objective, how can I come to truth? Well, that's when Schaefer attributes the change as well, although he doesn't mention Descartes. Now, the other difficulty about this is Escape from Reason, and which is the first book, and the second book, The God Who Is There, or something like this. That contains a lot of this, so he'll refer to it in this chapter, and I'm like, oh, would you just please tell me more, because I didn't have time to read 2 more books. So he then goes to Newton, and while Newton believed in God, everybody past Newton really started to dig into empiricism. And then positivism, I feel like he puts it in a very strange place. Positivism is usually referring to a time right before 1900, right into 1900, and it's what we would say that when we would say that there was a movement specifically you'd assert truth if you could positively prove it, and nothing else exists, absolutely nothing else exists, okay? Which he puts way back before Rousseau, but I could see the seeds of what he's talking about. As a formal title, positivism didn't come until the 1900s, but it started way before that. He credits Rousseau, Kant, and Hegel, and Kierkegaard for real erosion, and then the 2 word guys, Heidegger and Wittgenstein. You can read through that. It might make some sense for you, but I'm not sure. It'll give you little snippets of what they thought. Now, I'm going to say, at the bottom of his timeline, where we get to is the same place we got to, only it's a little different because He published this in 1972. Postmodernism didn't get its name until 1980. And then we're living through the nonsense that is radical postmodernism now. So he's writing in a very specific time. He brought it to where he is. And where he is linguistic analysis. He's right after Wittgenstein. Words are everything, okay? All he's left with at the end of his timeline, however, is 2 anti-philosophies. So picture, you have Schaefer, and Schaefer is living with basically 2 giant views. Existentialism, where everything's absurd, make your own reality, and then you have these linguistic analysis guys that says we can get to truth, but the closest we can get is agreeing that our language agrees. And when we agree to the language, those are truths. These are great things to learn about. I'm not going to explain them sufficiently here. So you have language guys and existentialist guys. So he goes to the existentialist, he's like, that's just crazy. Let's deal with the language guys. After all these years of thought, mankind comes to the conclusion that our truth, as best as we can know it, is somehow linked into our language, our ability to communicate. And you know at the end of the Tractatus, Wittgenstein says, whereof you cannot speak of, you must be silent. Do you remember that? Probably not. There's a quote at the end of the Tractatus that says, basically anything metaphysical, we just have to remain silent about it because they do not associate well to language, the logic of language. And so Schaefer, let me just read this for you. This will help. Thousands of years of thought, man concludes that the closest thing we can get to truth is the agreed usefulness of language. In fact, according to anthropological studies, this would be the modern defining quality of what makes man a man and not a man. That he has language. That's us. It used to be that we made tools, but it's language. I'll be done in like 2 minutes. Schaefer asks, if this is so, is it reasonable then that the main claim of the Christian worldview is that God has revealed himself through language? The answer Schaefer offers is that the answer to our epistemological problem, our problem of knowledge, is propositional revelation, Wittgenstein said, whereof one cannot speak, thereof one must be silent. But what if there is a language that has been communicated which can speak truthfully to the physical and metaphysical realities we find ourselves in? You see, the title of this book, God is not, He is not silent, that's a direct answer to Wittgenstein. He said, we must remain silent. And he said, well, there's one that was not silent. Is it not oddly fitting that man has defined himself as a communicator that simultaneously the Christian God has eternally been in the Trinity a communicator? That the Christian God spoke creation into existence, that he created men as verbalizers who communicate horizontally with each other, that he verbally communicated to man directly through the prophets, priests throughout history, that he reveals physical and metaphysical truth in the language of written scripture, that the clearest representation of God in physical form, namely Christ, is called the Word of God in flesh. The title of this book, He is There and He is Not Silent, is a direct challenge to Wittgenstein's proposition that we ought not speak of spiritual realities. God is there. Before Wittgenstein believed that the answer to reality was in language, God was not silent. There's more, but I'll respect the time. This obviously has incredible implications, how we can live. And he would say that, look, when you talk to like a scientific person, they have presuppositions. Their presuppositions that we're in a natural universe in a closed system. And we would say that we're in a natural universe in an open system, and it's open to the influence of God and the metaphysical piece of man. And then he says, well, you know, let's just make this very simple. Which one fits as we see reality best? And so clearly that the abhorrent views that give man absolutely no reason, that he becomes a weak god among gods, that he doesn't know he himself exists, he can have no relationships with anyone else, that the Bible, the scriptures, tell us that man can know that he himself exists and is meant to glorify God. And although wicked man may be redeemed by Christ, not only unto salvation, but for the purpose of living on behalf of God in this world, man's place at the top of all creation to subdue it, create, multiply, and bring praise to the Creator. Our morals, God himself serves as a standard of perfection, which we may know by the scriptures, which give both commands and examples, but most importantly, communicates through Christ as the Word of God. It distinguishes reality from fantasy. We may properly consider reality and science in their place and imagination and fantasy in their place, and thus allowing man to explore and interact with creation both empirically and imaginatively, therefore optimizing our creative potential. And as far as relationships are concerned, we can know our fellow man whether we meet them or not, because there are universal rules to who we are in our nature that exist outside of our agreement on them. And God has done all of this through his scriptures. So, Christian, as you leave, make your presupposition the Word of God. That is the non-negotiable presupposition for all of us. Don't accommodate for modern thoughts, for the deceptive philosophies of modern man. The Word of God is where we start, and then we could talk past that, but this is where we start, and it's our bedrock to be protected. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray, Lord, that you please bless the all this information that we have. We have Bible, but then we have the extrapolation of thought from the Bible, from great teachers, great thinkers. I pray, Lord, as I opened with, that we don't leave here and be like, I remember that one time when I ever thought about philosophy, and that one time I ever thought about history, that we continually consume and read and sharpen ourselves for the glory of God to be potent ambassadors in this world. We thank you so much, Christ, for giving us your love and your revelation. In your name we pray, amen. Thanks, guys.